Okay, good evening. All right, we're continuing our study of the Doctrines of Grace, installment number 4, Irresistible Grace. Does anybody want to bet money that we're going to keep that the same, or are we going to change that name, Irresistible Grace? We've changed all of them so far. I think we're going to change that one too. And here's a hint, next week we're going to change this one a little bit too, so... TULIP is a good acronym to remember, but hey, sometimes, especially these last two, limited atonement and irresistible grace, they really give people a bad taste in their mouth and give people ideas that we don't mean by these things. And so we'll talk about that a little bit today. But before we get started, before we get started, let's pray and then I'll ask a question. Lord God, we ask that you would bless this study now. We ask that you would meet with us, and we ask that you would teach us about your effectual call, about how you bring people to salvation in time by the power of your Spirit. We ask that you would help us to understand these things properly and help us to think well unto your glory. Amen. Here's the question. Is God's grace resistible? That's the question. Is God's grace resistible?
Grace is free.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You have to accept it.
Mm-hmm. You have to accept it. Okay.
Can he be sovereign and irresistible?
Can he be sovereign and irresistible? Now that's a good question. Yeah. So here's my insightful answer. Depends. So we're going to change this. Irresistible grace. It has some negative connotations and it does communicate once you understand it, but somebody who's coming into it and just looking at this acronym for the first time, they're going to think some things that we don't mean. So is God's grace resistible? Well, the answer is yes. We resist God's grace before we're believers every second of our lives. We resist God's grace specifically every time we hear the gospel presented and somebody says, God commands you to repent and believe the gospel, to turn away from your sins and to trust in Christ for salvation. We resist that. So now, it depends on what you mean by God's grace. Do we mean sovereign grace and salvation? If we mean that, well, I wouldn't really say it's resistible. No. So, yeah. So is God's grace resistible? Well, the unbeliever resists God's grace every time they hear the gospel. So how about this? His grace, irresistible grace. What we mean, we're kind of talking about that moment of salvation, that moment of conversion in time. Okay, so I'm going to change this to something like effectual calling is what I like, is how I like to call it. So that's effectual calling. So that's somebody being called by the Holy Spirit to believe the gospel. Being called by somebody given a new heart in time, and then they trust in Christ. That's God calling them unto himself out of the world. And that's kind of the second kind of calling would be something like, like the general call. So the general call would be something like preaching the gospel, like sharing Christ with one of your friends, or Nathan preaching about Christ in his sermon this morning. And so an unbeliever sitting in here hears that general call of the gospel. That's God in the gospel calling that person to trust in him, to turn away from their sins and to believe on Christ for salvation. And that's a true calling. God is calling these all sinners to himself in the gospel. So we resist that time and time and time again. Well, until we don't. But why don't we resist that one time? Why is it when I was 26 years old, I finally didn't resist that? Well, it's because of this. the effectual call, God transformed me. So it would be something like this. So general call would be something like an outward call of the gospel. And then this effectual call is God's work in an inward call. So the outward call is somebody giving you information and you hearing it and hearing the gospel and understanding the gospel and rejecting it, basically, if you're an unbeliever. But that inward call is when God takes that outward call of the gospel and he makes that effectual inside your fallen heart. And then he gives you a new heart and you trust in that gospel for the first time. So that's why there can be two people hearing the same gospel message. One person doesn't believe and the other one does. Well, what's the difference? Is this person smarter and this person dumber? Well, maybe, but that has no effect on whether they trust in Christ or not at that moment, right? Because it's whether God in the that wasn't nice, was it? It's whether God calls you. So I'm going to leave effectual calling up there because I like that better than irresistible grace. Okay, does that make sense? Kind of what I'm trying to say here. Why it's this calling. So God is calling sinners to repentance in the gospel. But sinners always resist God's grace in that general call. So that's why I say, is God's grace resistible? Well, yes, we do it every single day as unbelievers. Well, not we necessarily, but we, unbelievers, the human race, does it every single day when they hear the gospel. But that effectual call is when God makes that the gospel come alive in our hearts, when we see God's glory for the first time and turn away from our own sins. Okay, so let's talk about this effectual calling a little bit, and let's talk about it kind of in light of the rest of these doctrines: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, and then perseverance of the saints. So if we talk about this whole system here, what we call, you know, Calvinistic soteriology, Calvinistic understanding of salvation, total depravity, this is kind of the foundation of it all. And I've been saying this over and over, because once you get this, these things work out. If this is true, if what we mean by total depravity is true, that sinners are dead in their sins, they are blind, and they are deaf to the gospel, you can hear, have a general call, you can hear the gospel all you want, but if you're blind and deaf to it, you can't respond to it. It's like there's a block there. There's something blocking your understanding. And it's because your heart is stony and you need a fleshy heart. And if somebody is unable, they have not the ability, because they're totally depraved, if they have not the ability to move toward Christ, to move toward God in any way, spiritually, because the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, because they're spiritually discerned, he thinks they're foolishness. If that's true, then the only way somebody can come to salvation is God elects them unconditionally. Because if there was a condition that they had to meet, they would fail. And because God has an elect people, from before the foundation of the world, he sends his Son into the world to save sinners in time. Right? He sends his Son to redeem the elect that he has. And here, the Holy Spirit applies that redemption won by Christ and decreed by God from before the foundation of the world. In time, the Holy Spirit applies that redemption to each of the elect. So here we're talking about this Trinitarian working of in salvation and these doctrines of grace. We have in the covenant of redemption before the foundation of the world, we have God the Trinity making this covenant. The Father is electing a people, giving them to a Son, and the Holy Spirit's agreeing to apply that salvation in time. So once again, I would like to say that the members of the Trinity are not opposed to one another. And so all of the elect for whom Christ died, for whom God chose them, all of the elect, the Holy Spirit will apply grace to their lives in time at some point or another. And he's decreed all that. Okay, this is kind of hard stuff, but it really does make sense in my mind. I want to read a quote from John Calvin. So here is the Institutes of the Christian Religion coming out of our library here. And this is Book 3, Book 3, Chapter 1, Paragraph 1. So in Calvin's Institutes, we would say it's going to be something like this. You know what? I'll just write that down so that you can kind of see that. So Calvin's Institutes, Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion is what that is. And so that's going to be the way we mark that out is 3, 1.1. So there's four books. Book 3, Chapter 1, Paragraph 1. Okay, 3.1.1. Okay, and it says this. It says this. We must now see what way we become possessed of the blessings which God has bestowed on His only begotten Son, not for private use, but to enrich the poor and needy. And the first thing to be attended is that so long as we are without Christ and separated from Him, nothing which He suffered and did for the salvation of the human race is the least benefit to us. So get what he's saying here. So long as we are without Christ, separated from Christ, nothing He accomplished on the cross benefits us in any way. To communicate to us the blessings which He received from the Father, He must become ours and dwell in us. Accordingly, He is called our head and the firstborn among many brethren. While, on the other hand, we are said to be engrafted into Him and clothed with Him, all which He possesses being, as I have said, nothing to us until we become one with Him. And although it is true that we obtain this by faith, yet since we see that all do not indiscriminately embrace the offer of Christ, which is made by the gospel, the very nature of the case teaches us to ascend higher and to inquire into the secret efficacy of the Spirit to which it is owing that we enjoy Christ and all His blessings. So he's talking about the Spirit. So he's saying we have to understand that it's the efficacy of the Spirit. So that efficacy, that word efficacy right there, that effectual, it's efficacious. That efficacious call of the Spirit. The efficacy of the Spirit in our lives to apply the redemption that Christ won for us because we are one of the elect. Okay? So anyway, that's a pretty famous quote by John Calvin there in Book 3. Okay? All right, any questions or comments or concerns or additions or subtractions?
Do you think, Mike, that sometimes that inward and outward call is confused? Maybe from our perspective it's confused, and so when we see people resisting God, we think that possibly the call of God is not as effectual as we think, because we see people resisting God, so the two are confused sometimes.
Yeah, exactly. So is the general call and the effectual call, is the inward call and the outward call, are they kind of confused by people sometimes when we talk about these things or when they hear about these things? And I would say the answer is definitely yes. And so, yeah, that's a great great to bring that up, and we'll go there now. So how about this? So general call, we're going to have a few passages here to go to. So let's look at just a few in like Matthew 11:28. That'll be one, and then John 7:37. I'll write these all down, and maybe also Matthew 19:25 and 26. So there's a bunch of these, but that'll kind of just at least give us an understanding of some of these things, where how there's such a thing as a general call and there's such a thing as this effectual call. So Matthew 11:28 there, we all know that text. Does anybody want to quote that off the top of their head? Oh, you totally know it. All right. Yeah, exactly. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all of you. Does anybody labor? Does anybody work? Does anybody feel like they're running on a treadmill? Jesus says, come to me. You getting tired from trying to get to God on your own? Come to me, and I'll give you rest. Did he say, if you are one of the elect, you may step forward, but if not, get out of here. No, he's saying, anybody, if you want to, you come to me, and I'll give you rest. But you know what? Anybody who came to him was the elect only. But he called all of them. He called everyone. He's just an indiscriminate call. So that's kind of the general call. But we know that all who do come to him, right, are of the elect. So that's kind of funny that even in this context, in verse 25 right there, Jesus said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And then he says, all of you, are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Come to me, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. So it's that call. But he even says right here, he even has both of these tensions, the effectual call and the general call. He even has this tension, even right here in this very passage, in this very small discourse that he's having here.
God's got his timing for that person to accept him if he calls him. So maybe he, at the time he hears it, it's not quite ready yet. And God will call him later on at the proper time.
Yeah.
It will fester and, oh yeah.
Maybe there were men and women and boys and girls right there listening to Jesus' voice at that time who turned away from him for some reason or another. And maybe a month later, they saw him walking through their village and he said something and it cut them to the heart and they trusted him right there and began following. Yeah, that's totally possible. That's totally possible. Because we're saying it's all of God. It's all of God.
So we can't give out the gospel for people to hear because we don't know what stage God's working on that individual.
And we also can't be discouraged on the other
end. Right.
If they're not responding, because we're not confusing the two calls.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. We give this general call. Yeah. Just like Jesus did, indiscriminately. We don't know who's going to call. We can't make somebody born again like God does. We're not the Holy Spirit to give somebody a new heart. So we give that call. We call people to the gospel. We share the gospel. We tell people about Jesus. And it's God's. And you know what, guys? That was my application at the very end. So you kind of stole my thunder already. But there you go. Just kidding. No, but it is true. It is absolutely true. Because it's true. Because we are not the authors of salvation. God is. So we don't have to be discouraged because we know that sinners are dead in their sins. And we know that they are deaf and blind. And we know that they're unable to trust unless God does something in their heart. So that means we can be encouraged that we give the gospel and God will do that at the proper time. So it's not on us.
Is it also true that because of that, we don't have to come up with tricks and tactics to somehow make them respond positively?
We don't have to come up with tricks and tactics to make them respond positively. We can be as winsome as we literally can be. Yes, we can try all that. Like even Nathan said that this morning, right? We don't have to make the gospel more offensive than it is because it's offensive already. And we can be as winsome as possible and we can be as likable and all these things and be as eloquent as we can. But, yeah, we don't have to come up with tricks or gimmicks. We don't have to trick people into it. You know, we don't have to tug on people's emotions. God will do that on the inside of them if he's working on them. Okay, so let's go to a couple of these other ones. You guys know all this stuff. This is nothing like, you know, majorly enlightening. John, you know what, there's Matthew 19. Let's go to that real quick. We're in the same book here. Matthew 19:25. So 19:25 says this, talking about rich people getting into the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Then who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." In 26. Okay, maybe I put this in the wrong category. This was supposed to be with my last kind of conclusion, what you guys talked about earlier. So with man, it is impossible to get into the kingdom of God. So even if you get the general call, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. That's why we share the gospel even with the most seemingly wicked and the most seemingly hard person, because God can save that person. And he does lots of times for his own glory. He saves the people you wouldn't expect sometime. Well, a lot of the time. Okay? All right, John 7:37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. If anyone's thirsty, I have the water of life. If anyone's thirsty, I have the water. Come to me, and I will give you water to drink. I'll give you water to quench your weary souls." Anyone, if anyone thirsts. Okay, that's a general call. General call. So, but so Jesus, so God the Son is infinitely powerful. So when he says, "If anyone thirsts, come to me," why not like Lazarus? You know, why isn't everyone like Lazarus and wake up from their death to life and walk out of the tomb and come to him? Why isn't his word so powerful that he says, "Come to me," and everybody in the world says, "I'm a Christian now," right? Because he is infinitely powerful. Why not? Why aren't his words that powerful? Well, they are that powerful, but his words only hit the regenerate heart to where they will respond in repentance and faith. And that's because of God's grace in their life. All right, so irresistible. One reason why I don't like the word irresistible is people think that it means you're dragging somebody by force who's resisting you. So you want them to come. They don't want to come. They're resisting, but you know what? I have a hold of you, and I'm going to pull you anyway. But that's not what it is, right? That's not what it is. We're saying that everybody is running away from God, yes. But the gospel comes in the form of the Bible or in the form of a preacher or in the form of any evangelist, a person sharing the gospel, a tract, whatever. The gospel comes, and God takes that and makes that gospel message effectual in somebody's life, and he says, "You are mine," and he puts his grace on them, and he takes their heart of stone out and gives them a heart of flesh, a heart that trusts in him for the first time. He regenerates them. He gives them a new heart. He gives them a new spirit. He gives them a new nature that's not depraved in the same way. They're no longer dead. He makes them alive. They need to be born again, and he makes them born again. And then that person's not resisting. Instantaneously, that person trusts in the gospel and puts their faith in Christ and believes it. So this kind of irresistible, where it seems like somebody's trying to resist, but you're overpowering them by force, that's not what we mean by that. And that's what some people believe that means. And that's why I think this is not really a great way to say it. I think effectual calling is better. You guys ever thought that way, or heard anybody think that's what irresistible grace means? Or you guys still believe that now, maybe? I mean, yeah?
My sister always brings this up whenever I talk to her. She's always like, "I don't get this one, because it just seems so wrong," maybe, in her mind or something. But, yeah, I know what you're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
I can remember being in a Baptist church, the pastor keeps, let's sing another and you keep going over. So, don't quench the spirit, don't resist. And it's like, I can't.
So he's working on the emotions. And he's.
Sometimes it was 10, 15 minutes. You remember that? Yeah.
Now, I've been in plenty of services like that too, where not quite the same thing, but it's like, usually at the end of this church service that I'm thinking of, the first year of my life, Christian life, it was at the end of the service. Everybody bow their heads, close their eyes. And he's speaking to anybody, you know, if you want to receive the gospel, if you want to trust in Christ, you raise your hand. And usually, you know, I see that hand. Yeah. Sometimes they're running to hands. So he's just sitting there talking for like 1 minute, 2 minutes, 3 minutes. Now, I know there's somebody out there. And he's putting pressure on somebody. So that's a trick. That's a manipulation to get somebody to accept the gospel. Right? That's what you're talking about, David. That's one of those tricks or one of those human-derived things. No, we don't need to do that. We can give the gospel and say, God loves sinners, and Christ died for sinners like you. Put your trust in him so you don't have to go to hell, and so you can see the glory of Christ for the first time. You know, whatever. Like, you can say that, and if God makes that effectual in their life, they'll come. Okay.
I can see why we would use effectual calling.
Okay, so also, anybody else you have experience with this being misunderstood, irresistible grace? I have another story. Okay, also when I was a young believer, I got roped into doing being a head coach for a YFC basketball league or something like that. And I went in there. There was always a speaker at this YFC basketball league. So I went in there, and this guy gave the address. And, you know, I think I did that myself one time after a couple years later. I think I myself gave the address after I think about it. But this guy was in here, and he was telling his story, and he was talking about Jesus. And he said, you've all heard this one, I'm sure. God's a gentleman. God's a gentleman. He's not gonna force himself upon you. You ever heard that one? I used to hear that one. I'm like, God's a gentleman. He's not going to force himself upon you. If he would, that's called rape. You ever heard that one? I've heard that one more than once. In person. Not like, you know, on a podcast or something. I've heard people say, God doesn't force himself upon you. That's spiritual rape. And really, I hate to even say that because it's really so disgusting. But this is the kind of, this is kind of how repulsed people are by this idea. That they would even say something like that, right? And that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about forcing somebody against their will, especially when you're saying, you know, I kind of wish I didn't even say that anymore, because you're talking about God doing something like this, which is disgusting, right? But that's what people do say, because they're so repulsed by this doctrine. Okay, any other ones that you've heard, or have you been trying to talk to people about it, and they resist for one reason or another? All right.
Mike, when did you become okay with these? Did it take you a while to become to grow into being okay with understanding these things, or how?
When did I personally believe in these things? So when I first became a Christian, I was an adult, and the first Bible study I went to when I was a Christian for like a month at this one certain study that was pretty great, had the idea of God hardened Pharaoh's heart in Exodus. And, you know, first question right after the, you know, main teacher got done was, you know, what about free will? That was my question. And he said, well, you know, free will, the way you mean, it's really never in the scriptures at all. And I'm like, what? And so I'm searching the Bible. He's telling me all these things, you know, about Calvinism, and kind of shaking my whole world. And so I spent, you know, an entire year trying to disprove Calvinism from that moment on. Yeah, I think I did share that. And I was pulling into the church parking lot about a year later, and had just finished listening to the third part in a three-part series by Paul Washer in Ephesians chapter 1, and I believe total depravity was true. And then I said to myself out loud in my car by myself, I'm a five-point Calvinist. And so it was there. I had studied him. I had rejected him for so long. And once total depravity was a thing, I knew I have to believe all the rest. That was me.
Were you exposed to other theology outside of Calvinism prior to that at all? Or was Calvinism just right off the bat with you?
Well, my family background was not Calvinistic, so I did have discussions with Christian family members who were not Calvinistic, yes. And also the Bible study that I attended was not wholly Calvinistic either. So there was debate literally every single week. Yep, so I have debated these things over and over and over, trying to come to the truth with friends and godly men and women. So, yeah, it wasn't, you know, difficult thing. That's why I can kind of talk about these things sometimes without so much emotion, because I've already done all that stuff before. Hopefully I can talk about these things without so much emotion. Okay. What we're going to do, let's go to, can you go to the confession, chapter 10?
I actually got it.
Oh, you have it? The confession, chapter 10, paragraph 1. Though, and it's titled Effectual Calling. See that? I didn't make that, up there. I stole that. It says this: those whom God has predestined unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Right? See, there's no idea of somebody resisting and we are by force over, or God is over by force overpowering them against their will. No. They come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Right? God is the best thing there is, and we need his grace to even see that he's the best thing there is. And he does that in his effectual call when he makes the gospel come to our stony hearts for the first time. Yeah, that's a great definition. But keep that in mind and check that definition out. Okay, let's go to John 6. Have we been to John 6 in this study yet? I think so. 37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. So all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. So no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So this is that word draws. We've been talking about that. The Father has to draw somebody before they can come to Christ. And that's why when Christ says, hey, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, unless the Father's drawing that person, they're not going to come. So then a lot of people would say, well, this is the general call. They get the effectual call and they get the general call mixed up. And they say, well, yes, no one can come to God on their own. You know, we're not like Pelagian heretics. No one can come to God on their own, but this is the general call where the Father draws everyone equally. Right? The Father draws everyone equally. And so, yeah, we want to be like good theologians and stuff. That's what somebody says there. But you notice I read 37 first, where it says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. So all that the Father gives are the same that the Father draws, and they're also the same that will be raised up at the last day. So that's like that golden chain of redemption. So there's nobody, God's not calling people, everybody in the world, because everybody in the world is not going to be raised up at the last day. Right? That's the resurrection. That's the final day. That's only believers in Christ who are raised unto eternal life in their glorified bodies. Okay, does that make sense? All right, we've seen that text a lot. You can walk through those, you know, few verses right there in that text, and you can see a lot of this God-centered salvation right there in John 6.
For the thief on the cross was crucified along with Jesus. God called him while he was hanging on the cross because Jesus said, you'll be in heaven with me today.
It's a beautiful text, isn't it?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So, you know, even if they wait to the very last breath or whatever, God calls you, you're going to go.
Yeah, that's our application. That should be our application. Let's not get discouraged when somebody rejects Christ. First of all, they're not rejecting us. They're not rejecting you. They're not rejecting me. They're rejecting the God of the universe who created them. They're rejecting the Christ who brings salvation. So let's present Christ, because the gospel is what brings salvation. When we had that chapter up there in the Second London Confession, it said God, by his word and his spirit, they bring people. He calls people. By his word and his spirit, he effectually calls people. So let's give him his word, and let's let the spirit do his work. We don't have any other ways to do it. We could try to get cute and, you know, play games or tricks or manipulate or whatever, but all we have is his word. We have the gospel. And so let's give the gospel. Okay, John 10. John 10, 16. We saw this last week, rightly. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. So this is where he's calling. He's calling his sheep out in the sheepfold. But only his sheep hear his voice and come. Why didn't the others come? They didn't know him. 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Right? You have to be made a sheep before you can follow the Good Shepherd. Okay, this is effectual calling. Romans 8, 29 and 30. We'll just hit multiple of these here. Romans 8, 29 and 30. To me, it's kind of like once you get to this point in the study of the doctrines of grace, these kind of things just must needs be if we've made a good case about the other three. It kind of just has to happen. So this is just cherry on top. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And here's that golden chain. And those whom he predestined, he also called. So those who were foreknown are predestined, and they are called. The elect are called. And those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. So those who are called receive salvation, that effectual call. It has to be that effectual call, because not everybody in the world is justified and ultimately glorified. So it has to be this effectual call of the elect in time when they hear the gospel. And that also leads into this last one, this perseverance of the saints. Those who are effectually called are justified, and they are ultimately glorified. God will keep them. The chain's not broken. And John 6 says the same thing. We'll go there again next week. I must admit, I can't remember this one. Matthew 9, 9. It's kind of scary. I don't remember what this one is. Oh, yes, that's why I don't remember. This is the calling of Matthew. This is an interesting one. Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And Matthew rose and followed him. That's it. Matthew is this enemy of Israel sitting at the tax booth. Basically, working like a mobster, right? What do you call that when the mobsters like take money off, the skim money off of everybody's business? What's that called? It's kind of like that. Oh, there's like a special word for that. Anyway, but he's doing that to his own people. He's a tax collector. He's seen Jesus walk here and there. He's heard about Jesus, and he's still a tax collector, and he's still doing this wicked job for the Romans. But Jesus walks up to him and he says, "Hey, follow me." Boom. He leaves everything he's known. He leaves his entire career and he follows Jesus. Jesus called him. Spirit worked in his heart. He gets up and he leaves his job.
He doesn't pick up the money and take it with him.
I don't think he stole the money. I think that would have been in the story if he did. All right, that was just kind of an interesting one. I thought that was kind of a unique one. That's why I threw it in there. And that's why I couldn't remember it, too. In Ezekiel 36, another famous one. Ezekiel 36. And I will give a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Right? Our confession used that in chapter 10, that idea of a heart of stone being replaced with a heart of flesh. A heart that's hard and impenetrable and always rejects what the call that comes to it. Replaced with a soft heart that absorbs the gospel and internalizes it and trusts in Christ. God promised that in Ezekiel. And that leads right into John 3. That famous text in John 3. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't say, if you want to see the kingdom of God, born again yourself. He doesn't say that. If you want to see the kingdom of God, be born again. No, he doesn't say that. Who's the famous evangelist? Billy Graham. Didn't he write a book called How to Be Born Again? How to Be Born Again. And I don't know his answer in that book. Have you read it?
No, I haven't.
How to Be Born Again? The answer is, hear the gospel. you can't make yourself born again. Right? The wind blows where it wishes. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So Jesus even says at the very end, just so you understand what I'm talking about, I'm saying, this is how it is with everyone born of the Spirit. It's like the wind blowing where it wishes. You hear its sound, well, you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. You can't control it. The wind is this doing its thing that it's outside of us, and it's acting upon us, and we can see its effects, but we can't see the internal workings of it. It's like the Spirit working in somebody's heart. You can't make somebody born again. There's not 12 steps that you can work through to make yourself born again. No, you hear the call of the gospel, this general call, which I heard I don't know how many times in my life because we are so blessed to live in this country. I heard this general call I don't know how many times. And all of a sudden, the wind blew upon me. The Spirit transformed my heart. And I believed the gospel for the first time. Same with everybody who's born of the Spirit. You have to be born again, and then you see the kingdom of God. Acts 16:41. That's not right. Did I write the wrong thing down? Well, it's not 1641 because in my Bible there is no Acts 1641. Anyway, so I think it's plain.
Well, the same thing happened to Levi too. Follow me.
Mm-hmm. So correct me if I'm wrong. I was under the impression that Levi was like his Jewish name, and Matthew was more of a Greek name, same person. Or maybe two names. I don't think Matthew's a Greek name. So maybe he had two names, Levi, Matthew, or he calls himself Matthew. He doesn't call himself Levi, but the other apostles call him Levi. I think that's how it worked. All right? Is Matthew a Greek name or a Hebrew name? Yeah, could be. Levi's definitely Hebrew, because that's where we get Leviticus, the book.
That's true.
Well, most people don't know that. Leviticus, oh, that's like a cool, like metal band or something. Yeah. No?
The word you were thinking of a little bit ago, I think it's blackmail.
Blackmail? Oh, man. Something like that. Yeah, that's basically it. Or it's like, you give me 10% or I'm going to bust your kneecaps or whatever. Yeah.
Easy
enforcer.
Protection, I think, is another term
they use. Yep. So then that goes back to any questions, comments about these texts or any other text that you can think of? And is this Are these texts kind of believable? Does that make sense, this distinction between the general call and the effectual call, and people can hear the gospel, but it only cuts them to the heart when the Holy Spirit has made their heart receptive to that. Does that make sense?
Last night, whose marriage has been reconciled, and she was talking about all these things God has done to reconcile this marriage, and but she kept saying, but I had to allow God to do that. You know, I had to allow God to soften my heart. If I didn't allow God to do it, then, and it's like, oh, you're almost there, and it's just hard. I'm just sharing. I'm just talking about stuff.
Yeah, so our friends who don't believe in the doctrines of grace or haven't thought them through or haven't even heard an actual decent representation of them, thank God that they do talk like that.
Well, sure.
They're always like, all glory to God, right? They're not going after their own glory. And
right.
We might say, well, they're probably inconsistent in that. If it is all God's glory, like, you know, how much are you contributing? You don't want to press somebody in that when they're telling you about the reconciliation of a marriage, but yeah, I was talking to somebody recently about our church and what we believe as Reformed Baptists, and kind of walked through some of the doctrines of grace and five solas, and the question I got was, do you believe the Bible? Yeah. Let me tell you about sola scriptura. We believe the Bible's the foundation of all that we learn about salvation and that we learn about God. So that was an interesting thing where this is just kind of outside of people's purview, I'm saying. I don't know if that fit with what you're saying, but some people just, you've never even thought in this way, to where what I've heard so many times, time and time again, once you kind of understand these things for the first time, you're like, oh my, I see this everywhere now. This is all over the scriptures. How did I not see it before? And the answer is, I don't know. I don't know, but so
the people think that one you're talking to, that they're doing something. God's still working on her heart, so she's going to eventually come around. But I, you know, it isn't what I did, it's what God did. Because it took me a long time, because I figured, well, salvation, God's given you a gift. You don't get the gift unless you reach out and take it.
Right.
And so you think, it's me doing it. But the more you learn, it wasn't me taking it. God gave it to me, and it's what He did that I received it, not that I reached out and grabbed it. But it takes a while, sometimes, for a person to understand it, especially when you've got a brain like mine. It's very difficult.
Yeah, but so we don't see that inner working, that behind the scenes working, so we do respond in faith and repentance and turning away from our old life and turning toward Christ. So that's all we see. So we're like, oh, wow, that was a great decision I made. I'm glad I did that. And yeah, I'm glad you did that too. But I just know, because I have more information, that God was working behind the scenes. God was working inside, invisibly in your heart to make you to bring you to that point. And then you actually are the one who does believe the gospel and does make that decision. But so I wrote here in pretty big letters, all of God. So is our coming to salvation all of God or not? So because if we don't believe effectual calling, this irresistible grace, if we're going to say we don't want to believe that, ultimately, the final installment here, the final work worked, the decision to believe the gospel is either of the man, the human being, or it's of God. So we truly make a decision in our mind, but is it ultimately of God that someone believes the gospel, or is it ultimately God does everything he possibly can, but it's ultimately up to you to believe the gospel? So that's the question. And I think that's kind of what's at stake with this understanding. Is it truly all of God, or does God do everything he can do, and then it's up to you to do that final last step, to cash that check? He's written you a check for a gajillion dollars. You have to cash that check. Is that how it works? So even if we say, 99% God, 1% man, that ultimate decision is man. That 1% is the final step. That's man. So if that's the case, is this true? Soli Deo Gloria. Is that true? If man has 1%, in the final decision, is that true? Soli Deo Gloria? To God alone be the glory? Or is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone? Because to me, if I had to do this, and the only reason God had done 99% for me and 99% to the guy right beside me, and I chose that 1% and the other guy didn't, don't I get some of that glory? Wouldn't that be the case? I get to say, man, I can't believe that guy is such a knucklehead. He is such a crazy sinner, but I'm glad I made that decision. Seems like it would have to be the case.
Because if it did it that way at 1%, then you all would have to be changed to most.
Most of God doesn't look as good.
No, I know. But I mean, because it is all of God. So
now,
leaving 0%.
Now, let me, so then you did make something. We do stuff after that. When God changes our heart, we do, in our own minds and with our own thoughts, trust in Christ. And we do love God for the first time. We do want, desire to turn away from our sins. And we do that. We do that afterward. But God is the one who gives us a new heart. We can't make ourselves born again. We can't give ourselves a new heart. So I'm not just making fun of others who don't believe such things, because honestly, in evangelicalism, most people probably do not believe these things. But what we're saying is, and also in evangelicalism, most people do say Soli Deo Gloria. Most people do say praise be to God. He is the author of salvation. They say that. But I'm saying is, unless you have this tulip that we've changed all the letters to, you don't have the tulip and you don't have the five solas, do you really have that? And I don't know. I don't know if you do. I think you can inconsistently have that, and praise God that there's inconsistency and you haven't taken it any further.
Well, if we do the 1%, then what about the verse that says, so no man can boast? Because if I do 1%, I can boast about that 1% because I did that 1%.
Well, where's that text located? In Ephesians 2, right? That text is in Ephesians 2. So that's in the context. That's not just like nobody can boast, because you're like beautiful or something like that. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, and what is he talking about? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And we get to Ephesians 2. We're all dead in our trespasses and sins. We were, past tense, dead trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work of the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He put his grace upon us. By grace you have been saved through faith. He made us alive. We were dead, and he made us alive. He didn't say, "Yoo-hoo, dead, please. I'm calling you to come. Please come to me, dead man." No, he made us alive. And so we can't boast. Paul even talks about that more in this chapter. By grace you've been saved, verse 5. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Okay? And then it's just so clear. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's a gift. Grace is a gift. Faith is a gift. It's not a result of works. No one can boast. But we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So in God's decree, he's prepared good works for us to do. And he's transforming us to look more like his son. So we will do good works. We will be transformed. But it's all of God. He brought us there. And he's the one transforming us. Okay, and then, so what? So what? Who cares? You know, are we just kind of looking down on all those people who don't believe in Calvinism the same way we do and trying to make ourselves feel better? No. The answer is we can take courage because we can give the general call of the gospel to this fallen world in which we live because we know that God will bring all of the elect to salvation. It's not up to us. We don't have to have tricks. We don't have to have eloquent speech. We don't have to be smart. We have the gospel. And the gospel is what God uses to transform hearts. God takes that gospel and he uses it by his spirit to change sinners. So because it's all of God, we don't have to worry if we set it properly. We can throw the seeds. Throw the seeds and let God do the work. And we know he's going to bring the elect unto salvation. Praise God. All right, let's pray. God, you are so good. We do praise you for your goodness. We praise you for the way that you have decreed salvation of sinners. We never would have thought about doing it the same way you did. But you are so far beyond us in your goodness and in your love and in your grace that we don't even have words about how great your grace is. We ask that you would help us to be compelled by your grace to tell others of your goodness, tell others of your love, tell others of the salvation that you provide for sinners. Won't you transform us to look like your son? Because we know that's the reason that you saved us. You elected us and Christ died for us and you put your spirit upon us so that we would trust and believe and so that we would be sanctified and so that we would be transformed to look like your son so that you would glorify us and in the coming ages you could look at all those wicked sinners that you saved and transformed to be glorified saints for eternity. We praise you for that. We ask that you would help us to understand those things in a greater way. We ask that you would continue to bless this study and this church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.